Beloved, you are now tuned in to Three Black Men, a podcast by three black men where we talk about theology, culture, and the world around us. The following content may not be suitable if you ain't real enough. Listener discretion is advised, because real recognize real. Here's the hope when we look familiar.
Combined with the Christian, I think combined with that, this whole Trumpism movement with the Christian nationalism, like that just compiled on top of each other, it just makes for a terrible time to be an evangelical in America right now.
Welcome everybody back to Three Black Men Podcast.
Hello. Welcome back.
Welcome back. So I'm Rob.
I'm Trey.
I'm Sam.
Hey.
And we three black men.
Hey, come on. And so welcome back. We've had a couple weeks since our last episode. And as you recall, in that episode, which you should listen to, we talked about the origin stories of our theological framework, how we came to know God. And I'm biased, but that was an excellent conversation. And so that was part one of this conversation. And so now we're going to have part two, and we're going to talk about the impact of our understanding of God and how that impacts our current day work, life, etc. So I kind of want to pick up where Trey left off with the question that he asked us to start off our conversation. So he asked, what radicalized you? And so let's start there. What
can radicalized... we amend our answers, or are we
you can amend your answer.
If
that was not a true answer, or if there's a deeper thought.
Maybe you got radicalized again, you know?
Yeah, maybe.
I mean, nah, it was true. I just, you know, I want to expound on that.
You've been watching more YouTube videos. I got you, bro.
Exactly. So maybe let's start with what radicalized you. And then, because that was such a short answer, give some meat to it and some understanding for the listeners, right? So what radicalized you in the faith? Let's start with Trey.
All right, so yeah, last time I gave the answer of being in a conservative white evangelical seminary radicalized me, but probably not in a way that most people would assume happens when you say that you got radicalized in a conservative white evangelical seminary.
Shout out to Trey for that right there.
Yeah.
It could have went the other way.
It could have went the other way, man. You wanted to be one way, but it's the other way. But what happened is I went to the seminary, and in all honesty, because I had this conversation with somebody just a couple of days ago, and they were like, oh man, that must have been a terrible experience. I was like, you know what? I don't have too many bad things to say other than it just wasn't for me. And who I had to be to succeed or feel as though I was or the formation there was beneficial and worth the investment of time and money wasn't somebody that I could sleep comfortably with. And that's not to insult anybody who hangs out over there or does the course. But the fact of the matter is God created me in this situation for a reason. And to sit there and deny all of that just to sit there and make everything make sense in that situation wasn't something I could abide by, right? So I got to a point where I left seminary. And as far as I concerned, as far as I was concerned at the time, I was done. I wasn't in a rush to get back. I wasn't worried about it at the time. When I talk about like what wasn't working for me there, to be specific, because I don't want to be so vague that this is pointless. There was a lot of stuff with regards to, I'll say it like this. I take the Bible far too seriously to take it literally at every turn. And somebody right there heard that and did get a knee-jerk reaction to hearing that. And it's not to say, like, I know I believe that the Bible is inspired. I believe that it is the word of God. But sometimes the implications of that statement might be a little bit different for me for you. For instance, I do not necessarily believe that it is any less impressive of God if the creation of the world took longer than six literal 24-hour days. You hear me? And that was actually an argument that I had with a professor on my first class there off rip. And he accused me of equivocating and not taking the Bible seriously because I suggested that it is possible that that is not a historical fact that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days. And to me, it's almost diminishing the power of the cross, and not only the power of the cross, because I think there are times when we focus too much on the cross, which is something that happens to a whole lot of people, and not enough on the resurrection. And I think it's almost insulting of the power of the resurrection if we sit there and say, like, no, you have to believe in 26 24-hour days. Why? What difference does that make to me? if my God is the author of the impossible, what difference does it make where we draw that line?
I hear you.
And in all honesty, like, I remember that specific conversation setting a tone. And after a while, it was like, this is not worth it for me. And I left and I went and I was kind of just treading water for a little bit until people kept pressuring me to finish seminary. And this is an actual conversation that I had. I don't know. Talk to me in the morning. I might have you cut this part out of the podcast or whatever. But I was like, look, I will go back to seminary, but I am not going back to learn about theology from the white folks. Like, that was my exact conversation with my mentor. Like, I'm not going back to that setting. And I ended up going to one of, which I believe is probably, I think, about six historically Black seminaries in the nation. And I enrolled in one of them, and it was for me. Just the challenging and the stretching and things like that. So when you talk about what radicalized me, it was people telling me how I had to interpret the power of God. That didn't sit well with me and how that works. That didn't sit well with me. And when I was given permission to interrogate certain things, when I was given permission to explore who God is, that's when I was really like, wow, like, we really made God kind of tiny.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. I'm feeling it. I'm digging it. Okay. With that said, Sam, what about you, brother? What radical?
So, my answer was Twitter. I guess I could probably say social media. Because, you know, 2020 has just been a strange year, an uncomfortable year, to say the least. So just being on Facebook and Twitter and being surrounded by
Facebook. No,
I know. Right. So just being surrounded by like Facebook. being like surrounded by the reform culture. Right. That but like the super reform culture. Right. That's like, you know. Some of these folks are like, well, if you're Baptist, you're not even reformed. And so it's like they're really uptight. And so seeing like, you know, have you read this book by this person? Have you read this book by this person? But then the same book or the same author of the book that they're, you know, telling them, have you read this by this person? I go on Twitter and see they wilding. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, they're wilding. And I'm like, why would I want to digest this when this situation just happened with this young man who was jogging? They out here wilding right now. Speak. I can't get jiggy with that.
Yeah, speak on it.
And then I got introduced to some other folks that just seemed like they was just fed up and had a different way of thinking and really challenged me. And then we started a podcast. so in many ways you guys have really helped, but and honestly I don't think radicalize is a derogatory word. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't take that derogatorily, you know what I'm saying?
In this particular sense,
just inherently I don't think it's I think subjectively it might be, but inherently I don't think it's
agree
derogatory. But yeah, so that's really what helped, man. Just seeing one thing from respected leaders, or what people would say are respected leaders, and then realizing like, yo, they don't have to be right. And there's a way to consistently be a Christian, right? And not be wilding the way they wilding, and still be able to say like, yo, I matter and my experiences are true. And no matter how much somebody else tells me, like my experiences and how I've evolved from them, what I've learned from, they're all valid. Yeah. Right. Like, you might disagree with some of my conclusions that I've come to, but you also don't have my experiences. Just realizing those things, that it's okay. It's okay to be you. It's okay to not necessarily agree. Like, unity ain't uniformity. To recognize when I'm assimilating and I'm not being me. You know what I'm saying? To, you know, like just those small and subtle things, that really help. That really helped that's really helped radicalize me.
Yeah, I want to, before I give my answer, I want to say that the reason why we're starting here with what radicalized you is, one, because I feel for many, especially Black Christians, we're Black, in case you didn't know. For many Black Christians, there is a point of radicalization, and often that term is used to mean like more on fire for Christ. And sure, yes, but there's usually a unique dynamic that impacts many Black Christians when their concept of the world and their concept of God impacts with the wider white theological gatekeepers. And so
that was such a nice way to say that, because I was just going to say, when your reality meets your theology, what happens?
Exactly. And so that the when that intersection happens, there is a point, a trend and transition of radicalization, and you realize that there is a difference between you and the gatekeepers, right? And so for me, that took place in stages, but mostly at the intersection of the 2016 elections. And
Willard Romney.
That was really hard. And I've spoken about this in numerous other settings, so I won't belabor the point. But for me, I had been under an understanding, a naive understanding of Christianity, that we were all on the same team. And I was in pretty fundamentalist circles, pretty conservative circles. And I thought that we were all, I mean, hey, Christians, we believe these set of beliefs. We vote for people of character. We are against the liberals, quote unquote, whatever that means. And we're against the ACLU. We're against, you know, there's these things of the other that we are strong against, right? And what I found leading up to the 2016 elections was a lot of those, the scales started to fall from my eyes, and they had been falling, especially during Obama's second term, as I realized that the people who really believed in Romans 13, we don't talk about Obama and his wife like y'all told me to talk about leadership.
Hello, somebody.
Y'all pray for I noticed the tone of how people would pray for him, leaders would pray for him in the circles that I was in. It was this angry, bitter, adversarial tone. And there was this, there seemed to be this assumption that he was reprobate and almost working for the
pen.
Yeah, like, we pray that Obama and his family would repent of their sins. And I'm thinking, wait, aren't they Christians? They don't worship the way that you do. But that I had started to think, right? I started to think for myself that some things were not adding up in the way that they had in previous seasons. And I thought Obama seems like a good guy. he seems great. And so then by the 2016 elections, when we voted for our current president, I was done. And I realized that I had been bamboozled, hoodwinked.
Run amok.
I mean,
led astray.
And I felt a lot of grief in that I had been betrayed and that I had betrayed my own people.
Wow.
For years. And that was such a hard thing for me that I still bear in my body and in my emotions.
Wow. But
for years, I had been radicalized against my own people, quote unquote, for the glory of God.
Wow.
And so as the scales fell off, I realized we're not on the same team. There's a team that actually wants to stamp out the survival of other people. But they're calling it Christianity. And so for me,
wow,
that was hard. I still have regrets from previous seasons being radicalized against my own people and against most in the margins. And I work every day to atone for that.
Wow.
So yeah, that was long-winded, but
no, yeah, that was good, bro. Like my mind is blown right now.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense, actually.
Yeah.
Yeah. When you say it like that, I think so. There's always like, you know, they had the whole WWJD movement way back when, right? Like, what would Jesus do? And it was all cute and savory and everything like that. But it's so amazing how little attention we pay to that. Because I always go, like, when you talk about being radicalized, right? Like, we talk about the cross and the atonement, but we don't really, or I say we, a lot of people don't really think about what that means, that Jesus Christ was crucified. That means that he was put on death row, that he was executed. And the question then becomes, by whom and for what, right? Like the Roman state did it at the behest of the religious establishment, because they viewed him as such a threat, such a nuisance, such a problem, that they were like, nah, we got to get rid of him. And why is that? Because the dude that we claim as Lord and Savior was so adamant about the fact, like, nah, y'all got this all wrong. And the harshest words that he ever spoke were for the religious leaders and the religious establishment. He showed the most compassion to the heathens and the people on the margins of the society, right? So I say all of that to say that, like, when we look at how we've been radicalized, right, and when we get quote unquote on fire for Jesus, a lot of times it's in this whole pattern that puts us in line with maintaining, advancing, preserving whatever the status quo is, right? Whatever standards of holiness somebody has given us, as opposed to the dude who ran so far against that that they were like, nah, we got to kill him. You know what I'm saying? So, yeah. But when we talk about like what radicalized me, I think the real answer is when I look at what Jesus's interactions were and the fact that he somehow found what we would call the raggediest people of the society to not only fellowship with, but to stand in the way of condemnation for them and do all that stuff. I'm like, you know what? Nah, I'm gonna chill with the tax collectors. I'm gonna chill with the women of ill repute. I'm gonna chill with all those people. And I'm gonna dare you to say something to me about it.
I hear you. No, you're right. I agree.
Yeah, that whole attitude of if I was trying to identify who might the Pharisees of today be, just that whole thing, and I guess like it's funny we use the word radical like loosely here, because if you said like you don't think it's an inherently bad thing, subjectively it might be bad, but inherently, because a lot of times you think radical, we think about the people who get radicalized and then hop on planes and do bad things, right?
Right.
But at the end of the day, like originally the term Christian was used as a derogatory term, right? If you are a follower of Christ, you were viewed as somebody who was odd, who was off the reservation, who was somehow radicalized into believing something that went against the grain. And if I believe this little brown man from this little town in Nazareth was willing to die for the things that he stood for, and that he was the Son of God, it ought to make you a little odd to some people, right?
Yeah.
And I think like that kind of helped me embrace the idea of like, yo, whatever. Like, yeah, somebody called me a radical and I used to get offended by that. But I'm like, yeah, you know what? I am sure. Because Jesus said that he was counted among the rebels, right? let's do it. You know what I'm saying? Go all the way with it.
And, yeah, you're right. Yeah. Let me ask this question. Because we kind of have alluded to it. What role does your blackness, your understanding of being black, your proximity to blackness, what ways does that impact your relationship with God and with others? Right, so we're talking about theological frameworks.
Yeah.
We're talking about radicalization.
Yeah.
And okay, so let's, you know, blackness enters the group chat. So what, because at some point, it may be for people listening, their ethnic identity entered in later. So what role does that play in your relationship with God and others? I'll say this, this isn't my answer, but I'll say this to help the flow of the conversation. Mm-hmm. I originally, this is naive, but I thought, like I was taught, that your ethnic identity is gone when you come to Christ, that you're Christian first before anything else.
Let's talk about that.
Right? No Greek.
Yeah, yeah. No, like there's no Jew. No. Yeah. And so you're Christian. And so there's something wrong when people say, I am a Latinx Christian, I am, you know, this type of Christian. I'm a Native American Christian. I am an Indian Christian. It's like, no, you're a Christian. Everything
unless
else goes
you say up. I'm a conservative Christian, that's totally fine.
True. And but what I realized in my radicalization process that I had been fed a lie, because everything that I had been consuming by my white sisters and brothers, they did not have to leave their ethnic identity at the door. Mm. What was considered normalized orthodoxy was all through the lens of whiteness.
Yeah.
And right. So what I realized is a lot of other ethnic groups were like, yeah, let's put the blackness down so we can be a Christian. But as they were talking about, and I think Trey has talked about this before, but Beyonce was evil. And her understanding of God and culture was demonic. It was actually preached about in the circles I was in. Beyonce was like very much condemned. How come we're not condemning country music though?
Mm.
So what do you guys think about blackness?
Yo, I think and I'm sorry to bulldoze here, but I think you hit on something real major. Like, we love to quote that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. And I think we forget the context in which that was stated, right? Because if that statement talks about the fact that originally, right, like Christ was Jewish, that was his identity. And even Jesus in his earthly ministry said that when the Gentile woman came and he was like, oh, like I came to save Israel, and she was like, yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the scraps tossed from the table or whatever, right? Like, it was always an idea there and a subverting of the Gentiles to Jewish understandings of divinity, of salvation, and all those things. So that statement that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek says that, like, yo, you leave that at the door when you come in here, meaning that it's not a statement of denying our identities. It's the fact that you don't subvert one person to another based on an ethnic identity. Right. So when you try to use that in a modern context today, right? Like, you say, oh, you worried about being black, but the Bible says in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. Like, no, what you are asking me to do right now is to conform, to comply with your standards of what a Christian is, when really what that scripture is saying, that you do not get to denigrate my interpretation. You do not get to denigrate my place at this table because of my ethnicity.
That's an indictment on white supremacy.
Yeah.
Go ahead. You understand me? Can you say, Sam, why?
Why is that an indictment on white supremacy? I mean, for the very same reason he just said. Look, this means that you don't get to undermine or belittle or diminish my ethnicity or my skin color because you think that I'm less than because I'm not Jewish or I'm not white, right? Because I was built, or you think I was built to work outside in fields. That's not what this is saying. This is it. Look, we're the same here, right? You see me, I see you, I'm Black. That's fine. But what's not fixing to happen, according to this scripture, is that you're not fixing to remove 90% of the Old Testament and give it to me, right? And take a salvation that's based on liberation and make it about servitude.
Ooh, come on.
You understand? Because we talk about half of Paul's letters was talking about circumcision. Like, he spent a whole lot of time talking about penises, right? Like, it is uncomfortable. But let's talk about it for a second. If you talk about the fact that, think about this in a real life circumstance. If you say, like, oh, I want to believe in Jesus Christ, and then you got a bunch of people like, okay, all you got to do is get part of your penis cut off, right? Like, nah, it's not worth it. You understand? And Paul is like, look, in Jesus Christ, all of that stuff don't matter. What matters is your faith. Think about the fact that a lot of times what people expect and desire from you in today's context is a literal alteration of your manhood, your personhood. What they want is for you to alter who you are fundamentally in a way that will harm you and not affect them in any single way, just so that you can conform to their standards of what they think holiness is. So when we talk about in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, we're talking about the fact that, look, you don't get to determine what is holy, who is closer to God than this. Jesus does.
Yeah, for me, I think for me, what I came to understand in relation to Blackness and understanding God in the world is, as I began to look circumspectly at my white sisters and brothers, I realized they were fully utilizing their culture and ethnic identity to interpret scripture, to make theological rules, to make seminaries, to make it. So the whole table that they were building was built through their cultural lens.
Yeah.
But it was fed to me and others as if it was neutral. Mm. And so as I began to say, hey, if they can do that, why can't I do that? But then not make it oppressive. As I started to lean into my Blackness, as I started to just swim in the ocean of that, as I started to see all of the ways God speaks through various people groups of the earth, it made me, my vision of God expanded. So I think, how did Blackness and theology come together in my life? I realized when they came together, I didn't become less of a Christian. I became more of a Christian as I realized the beauty, the multifaceted dimension of God in the way that he works in the world. And so as I listened to Black preachers now with a renewed vision and renewed ears, I started to see all the beautiful ways they would exposit scripture. All the different ways, as I listened to indigenous people speak of their understanding of God, as I heard Black theologians talk about God in all these ways, it was organic to me. And I realized I had only been listening to white people tell me what systematic theology was and why it was the right way to understand the Bible, why inerrancy looks like this, and why it's the measure of salvific works, why, all these rules. But I started to question who made these rules. And so for me, my Blackness, God does not demand that I leave it at the door when I come to understand him and talk to him. I talk to God through the lens of my Blackness, and God receives me there.
Ooh.
Right? Like, God does not demand something of me that is inherently dehumanizing. And that understanding of God exploded my prayer life as I realized, I don't have to leave who I am at the door. I can bring the fullness of who I am to God's fullness, and there's a divine encounter there But then it made the scriptures make sense. Because to your point, all of them are speaking through their cultural lens. All of every single man and woman speaking in scripture, they're not, well, I'm not Jewish, so, or I'm devoid of culture when I'm coming to God. No. They realize all the different ways that God was mixing and working in the world, and they're writing scripture out of that place.
Yeah.
But through the lens of how they think and feel, right? And how they understand their own culture and other cultures that were surrounding them. And so what I realized is God desires my blackness to be in communion with him. Hey, we're cooking. This is Imago Dei then. It's not an accident that I'm black. Mm. My blackness is the key for other people understanding God better.
Yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah.
Yes.
Samuel, any thoughts?
Yes.
Man, listen, the doors of the church are open. Look, y'all come to the altar and get saved after that. Like, what I'm supposed to say?
No,
you good. Just real quick, though, like, isn't it amazing that we have this wonderful Savior that knows our context, right? And even in knowing our context, still openly embraces us. Like, he openly welcomes us despite our context.
Mm-hmm.
Bruh. Sorry. That's like me tying my blackness into my theology. That's just because, like you, Rob, like I was steep. Like I was deep into Reformed theology so much to the point where I digested so much systematic theology. I had really no concept of practical theology. So when I'm at Bible studies or leading Bible studies, it would get so systematic, I would lose people.
Yes.
Because I had no concept of how I couldn't make it relatable, right? It was like, yo, this is what the word of God says. This is what we believe, and this is true. And that's it. You don't need nothing else, right? Like, God is not a liar, and this is his word.
Real talk.
Right. But what I'm learning, because I'm still learning in it, is that, you know, my context, my culture, our story, the way we've come to America and the hell that our people have been through historically here in America, for God, for them to have this faith in God. And you mentioned this on the last episode in a different context, but I'm going to put it in this one, Rob. You said you thought me and Trey's stories were kind of amazing because we didn't have this sort of Damascus Road moment to be saved. We was just out here believing.
Yeah.
And so suffice it to say, like, yo, our folks are just out here believing, bro. They was just out here believing that God was going to make a way, that he was going to, that he was a God of recompense, that he was going to pay back, that he was going to redeem them, that he was going to liberate them, and not just them, generations to come after. So their hope wasn't even for them. Their hope was for those after them, that they would have better, right? Like, so there you have that community aspect of what is our culture, right? From African-American culture, before it gets tainted with that individualist capitalist mindset of me, myself, and I, you know what I'm saying? So that I'm still learning. And honestly, I love it. I've fallen in love with God all over again. I've embraced my black, bro. I got locks now. You know what I'm saying? Like, I've embraced my blackness. And not to the point where, you know, I'm not to the point where I at least I don't think I make other people feel bad for not being black, but because I don't wear it like that. But
it's not my problem.
I mean, like, I'm gonna walk with my head held high. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to look you in the eyes and I'm going to shake your hand firmly because I'm a man. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm a human being. I'm a black man. And I hold the same intrinsic value that you have. You know what I'm saying? So in that yeah. aspect, but like, I ain't out here being like, bro, if you ain't black, you act. You know what I'm saying?
I think to your point, you know, I said this earlier, I think I posted on Twitter, some would call it idolatry, but that's that to Trey's point, that's not my problem.
Right.
Embracing Imago Dei is embracing even the Imago Dei within ourselves. Right. And like, it was intentional. We were intentionally crafted by God, right? And so the more that I embrace my blackness, that might make you feel uncomfortable, but I think that probably makes you uncomfortable to the degree that you don't know that we were created in the image of God.
I think it's important to recognize why embracing our own blackness is so important and so yeah. transformative for so many, because it's not a matter of like embracing our blackness because we hate or dislike white people. It's a matter of embracing our blackness because it was deliberately, intentionally, and systematically stripped away from us. Blackness is only a thing because I can't point to anything else. I can't point to a tribe. I can't point to a nation. I can't point to a tongue that my ancestors came from that was deliberately stripped away from them, to the end that somebody else might be benefited from the blood, sweat, and tears of the people that made me. Right. Absolutely. So when we talk about that, it's not even, and I'm not like making this up. It's not like something that's very distant in the past. I personally, me, Trey, 30-year-old Trey, born in 1990, Trey, have had interactions with the Ku Klux Klan. I have had people tell me straight up to my face in the past 18 months that oh, well, do you know black people are this way because X, Y, Z? People have gone out of their way to try to make me ashamed of the fact that I can't point to my history, that my skin happens to be a little darker. So when I embrace the fact that I was made in the image of God in my totality, that requires me embracing the fact that my skin happens to be black, that there are certain things that culturally I inherited. Now, the fact that there is this such a strong reaction or backlash to that belies the fact that there was an intention, that there was a deliberate deliberate effort to strip that away from us. If black people being proud to be black makes you uncomfortable, you need to ask yourself, why is that? You know, like, we have this whole backlash, like, well, what if we talked about White History Month? That doesn't make a whole ton of sense, because if you look at the rest
it's
of the
every month.
Yeah,
but see, that's their individualist mentality, because see, for them, they're thinking individually, right? Oh, well, I'm not racist and I haven't done that, so because I haven't done this, there should be a White History Month. But what about historically? So you want to look at me as a people group or as a social group, but you want to look at yourself as an individual. Well, Reinhard Niebuhr said, and I think this is strategic, this is just me, but I think this is that it appears to be that social groups are treated as if they're more immoral, socially immoral than individuals. Yeah. So right. When you deal with black people, you want to talk to them, talk statistically about them, right? Within statistics, and use them as a social group. But when you reference racism with white people, you want to reference yourself. It's right. Only individual.
You're right. And I think it's helpful to me as we're talking about this, I see blackness, one, not as a response to whiteness. Who we are as a people group is not just who we're not, or who what white supremacy has tried to craft in us. But two, I see blackness, I'm going to be very blunt, I see it as the vehicle, the change agent to help liberate the world. And that's a bold statement, but I mean it. So the very gift that God gave us can be theologically liberating. It can be socially liberating and politically liberating. I'll give an example. Because of where we are socially located, even within our country, let's localize it to that. We are at the bottom rung of society. Inside and outside the church, right? Because we are there, you get a wide view of power, oppression, suppression. you get to I think, Sam, you were just talking about this. We get a view of God that is earthy and tangible because even our ancestors had to encounter the God of the Bible in very tangible ways. Maybe they couldn't, maybe they didn't know Hebrew and Greek,
right?
But they knew the God of the Bible. They really knew him in very tangible ways, even when we couldn't read. And so because of our social location, we have a unique opportunity to lock hands with every other ethnic group and help not condescend to them, not say that we are, you know, before someone hears us and they're like, this is black supremacy. It's never going to happen, y'all, FYI. So never fear, black supremacy is not going to happen because y'all got all the
power.
And power. So, but because of where we're uniquely situated, you might have a PhD in something, but in humility, I have a view of God that you don't have. And I have something to bring to the table that maybe is not PhD worthy, but I see God in different ways. I also think Black women are uniquely situated and anointed to lead politically, socially, in the workplace and in the church. I believe that Black women, because out of all of us, they're at the lowest end of the ladder, and they can see, they have to learn the language of every person they interact with, right?
Talk about it, yeah.
So because of where they are, when you hear Black women preach, they have metaphors that are so rich and inviting. And I'm like, man, they can speak into a very white conservative space. They can speak in various ethnic groups, and they have analogies for days.
Absolutely.
Because they are forced in many ways to conform to others. And so they're powerful orators. And so for me, Blackness then becomes, and it can become, an agent of change in a good way, right? And so it's not just being Black for the sake of being Black. I think God has given us a unique ability where we are with what he's given us to be agents of change. So that's my thought.
Yeah, I think if you talk about this biblically, like strictly from a biblical standpoint, even when you're dealing with the nation of Israel, right? In the Hebrew Bible, you're dealing with the nation of Israel. God's means, according to the Hebrew Bible, God's means of adjusting and setting the course right require the utilization of other nations, other ethnicities to right the course. So when you talk about the fact that, like, you know, we're not talking about Black supremacy, but I absolutely affirm the fact that Black people, that the Black church, that Black theology is necessary for the next move of where we're going. For the simple fact that, okay, one of the things that I like to call it the oppression Olympics, right? Like white conservative Christians love making up reasons to be oppressed. Like, oh, now the government's telling us we can't sneeze in our neighbor's face because of the coronavirus, right? Like, y'all let it do that, man.
Log out.
but look at this fact. Like, if you look at the history of the Black church that was born literally in secrecy, like they would have to go to regular church with mass in them, standing and making sure nobody fell asleep. Like, I remember being maybe 9 or 10 years old, going to the Black History Museum in Richmond, Virginia, and sitting in a pew that was actually one of the slave churches back in the day, where the pew was constructed at a 90 degree angle because they didn't want any slaves to fall asleep or any slave people to fall asleep, right? So they had to sit straight up, being that uncomfortable in church, and then having to go off into the brush harbors later in the day to have your real worship, your authentic worship, to worship God in spirit and in truth. When your theological tradition was born under those circumstances, right? When you look at the AME church and how that was born and all of the other traditions, you look at the Kojic church, all of the historically Black denominations and things of those natures, all of the things that went into their formation. If you look at that being your theological heritage, it tells you a whole lot about operating under oppression, about operating under secrecy, that truth be told, the church of the dominant culture in these United States of America that claims to be a Christian nature is a Christian nation rather is going to be missing. So a lot of people who are pointing out things that they believe, oh, revival is on the horizon, according to their criteria, according to their rubric, according to all of the things that they're looking for, the church advancing in this day and age, the Black church has those qualifications. So I think it's past time that we recognize, like you said, it's not about Black supremacy. It's about creating a seat at the table for people who've been there, for people who have been believers, for people who have had their faith forged in fire, had it tried at every single turn, not just by the circumstances of the world, but the people who have carried the name of Jesus Christ so proudly. If you look at their faith enduring under those circumstances, it might be time to let some of those people have a seat at the table of leadership in this season. Because we now have a Patreon, which I want to encourage each and every one of y'all to visit at patreon.com/3blackmen. Think through it, pray through it. Ask God if he would have you partake in this work that we're doing, because on top of some bonus content here, we have some blog pieces going up. There's going to be some devotional content coming out, and I want to encourage you guys to visit that Patreon, patreon.com/3blackmen.
Go watch my kids ruin my videos.
Go ahead, watch them. Them babies ain't ruin nothing, man. Matter of fact, it's more people going to sign up to see them babies. How about that, bro?